Many of you have probably read C.S. Lewis's well-known book, The Screwtape Letters, and it is a brilliant book, an expose of our arch enemy's most subtle strategies for sabotaging our faith. As you read the pages, you can almost smell the stench of sulfur as this senior demon, Wormwood, writes to Screwtape writes to the junior demon, Wormwood, giving him sinister advice that covers this impressive array of strategies and schemes for tempting, deceiving, and distracting a Christian. And perhaps the most stealthy maneuver of all in this devil's playbook is the ploy that Screwtape calls Christianity and. Christianity and. Here are Screwtape's words. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. And I think it is a subtle ploy of our enemy, and it often succeeds precisely because we don't recognize it for the dangerous, pernicious device that it is. The strategy of adding something to Christ. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been studying together several paragraphs from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the main reason that Paul wrote the letter to these believers is because of a threat of a certain set of teachings that subverted the true gospel, that undermined the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Colossian believers, in other words, were being threatened with the danger of Christianity and. There were teachers, evidently, in their congregation who were trying to persuade them that they needed something else beside Jesus, in addition to Jesus, in order to reach fullness of life, spiritual maturity, the highest, the best, the greatest of spiritual experiences. And Paul writes this letter to show them that Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. In Christ alone, our hope is found, and in nowhere else. And nowhere does this become more clear, nowhere does it come into sharper focus than in Colossians chapter 2. And so I want us to look at Colossians chapter 2 this morning, verses 6 through 23, as we see Paul take on this teaching in a frontal assault, and in so doing, in warning the Christians about this danger, showing us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for life and for salvation. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through verse 23. Here are the words of Paul. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. So this is obviously a long passage and a very detailed passage, and we can't cover all of the details here, but I think we can summarize the thrust of Paul's arguments in this way, by seeing that there is a basic command to follow. Then there are a series of warnings that Paul issues, and then there is a grand overarching reason enforcing both the command and the warnings. So we're going to look at this passage in those three parts: the command, the warnings, and then the reasons for both. And as we do, I think we'll see the danger of things that can distract us from Christ, the danger of additions to Christ, and then the sufficiency of Christ in all that he has done for us. So first of all, the command. And you see this in verses 6 and 7. And this is what we might call the living, pulsating heart of Colossians. If you want the whole book of Colossians in a nutshell, it's in these two verses. This is the main thing that Paul wants his readers to understand and to get. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In a word, we could put it like this. Paul is telling them, since you started with Christ, since you have received Christ, now continue on with Christ. Don't move on. Don't move on to something else. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now continue living in him. Now walk in him. Having started in the gospel, now stay in the gospel. Don't move on. That's the basic message. Now that phrase, this title for Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where you have that exact expression. Often you'll read the Lord, or you'll read Jesus, or you'll read Jesus Christ, or you'll see Christ Jesus. But here you see this phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord. And as one commentary points out, Douglas Moo, this is a succinct way of saying all that Paul has said about Jesus so far in this letter. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the mystery of God. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And Moo says, it is this central confession with all its varied and far-reaching implications to which the Colossians need to return in order to ward off the threat of the false teaching. They need to reaffirm once again their basic commitment and allegiance and adherence to Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul tells them, as you have received him, so walk in him. That word walk is a familiar idiom in Scripture for living one's life, for one's conduct. They are to continue walking in Jesus. And then Paul fills that out with a series of metaphors. First of all, rooted in him. That's an agricultural metaphor. It suggests that their stability is in Christ. As again, one commentary puts it, Andrew Lincoln, Christ the Lord is the soil in which the readers are to continue to put down their roots and to grow. We are to stay rooted in Christ. It is from him that we derive nourishment and strength to live fruitful lives. They are also to be built up in Christ. That's an architectural metaphor, so that Christ is seen as the foundation on which our lives are built. We are also to be established in the faith. The faith here being the content, the body of truth that we have believed. We are to be established in it. We are to be made firm in it, strengthened in it. And then finally, Paul says, we are to abound in thanksgiving. You may remember a few weeks ago, we spent a whole service, a whole worship service, thinking about thankfulness. gratitude in the life of a Christian. And here it is again. This is the apex of the Christian's life of worship, abounding in thankfulness to God through Christ when we consider what He has done. This is what a Christian life is meant to look like. Starting with Jesus, but continuing on in Jesus, walking with Him, rooted, built up, established, abounding in thanksgiving. That's Paul's basic command. This is what Paul is after. This is a blueprint for Christian maturity. This is a snapshot of what a growing, mature, sanctified, being conformed to Christ Christian looks like. This is a picture of a disciple. If you're a Christian, this is a picture of you and of what God wants for you. That's Paul's aim. The problem is that there were distractions. There were voices competing for their attention. And so Paul spends the majority of this chapter warning them about these voices. And I want you to just see the warnings. There's three of them. And then there's a final appeal in the last couple of verses. And I'm just going to highlight the warnings and just show you some of the features that seem to have been present in this false teaching. And I think this will show us the danger of the kinds of additions we can make to Christianity. These are the kinds of things that the church, throughout its history, have at times been tempted to add to the gospel. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't let this happen. He's warning against these additions. The first warning is in verse 8. And this verse is more of a general warning. We don't get so much specific features of the teaching as much as a general warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's warning them here that they're in danger of being enslaved, taken captive by this false teaching, a false teaching that doesn't come from God, but is from human tradition. He says it is characterized by empty deceit. That is, it is hollow and it is deceptive. And he says two things about it here. It is according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Now that phrase, elemental spirits of the world, is probably the hardest phrase to get a hold of in this chapter. What does Paul mean by this? And let me just give you real quickly the options. The phrase could refer to the basic principles of a system of teaching. Sometimes the word here, elemental, or elements. Sometimes that word in Greek was used for the rudiments of language or the ABCs or the basic components of a teaching. So in this meaning, Paul would simply be referring to the fundamental principles of the false teaching itself. But he actually says more. He calls it the elemental spirits of the world. And it could then mean something like this. These elements of the world were used in ancient writers. For example, Philo used it to describe the four material components of the universe: earth, water, wind, and fire. And in fact, a lot of the pagan mystery religions during Paul's day considered these elements to be deities. They actually worshipped deities under the guise of these elements. And then add to that another possibility, and I think actually a combination of these is probably correct. These personal, these elemental spirits of the world or elemental forces of the world could refer to personal spiritual forces of some kind, perhaps angels or demons. And that seems to be the view favored by most translations, and it fits the context well. I think a combination of those is probably right. So that what Paul is saying, what Paul is warning them about, has something to do with the way they are viewing spiritual forces that are inferior to God. And it seems that something like this was going on. They were afraid of evil spiritual powers, and probably in light of a passage later on here in Colossians 2, where he talks about the worship of angels, probably they were invoking good angels, asking for their help to protect them from the evil angels. That seems to be what's going on. In other words, there was a lot of superstition that led them to certain kinds of mysticism. And Paul says, this is distracting you from Christ. This is not according to Christ. This is an addition to Christ. This is a danger. These people were living, it seems, in some kind of bondage because of their superstitious beliefs and because of the practices that it was leading them to. That's the essence of the first warning, and I think the essence of what's going on here. You see the second warning in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Now, that gives us a little different angle for understanding this false teaching. Here it seems that the concerns were regulations concerning what they could eat and drink, and regulations, and how they spent their time. In other words, the false teachers seemed to be saying that they were not to eat and drink certain foods, and that they were to observe certain days in the calendar. Festivals probably being a yearly feast, new moon a monthly feast or festival of some kind, and then a Sabbath being the weekly. In other words, it looks like these false teachers had incorporated parts of Judaism into their system. There's probably a mix of Judaism and other pagan elements from their culture. And this shows us that the threat was not just a threat of mysticism, it was the threat of legalism. So that the false teachers were insisting that they follow certain regulations and rules that were beyond Scripture. They were beyond what God commands, beyond what is required for a new covenant Christian. They are requiring these things and saying, if you want fullness, if you want life, if you want sanctification, if you want maturity, if you want protection, then you need to be protected from these evil powers, and the way to do it is to get the help of angels, and the way to get that is to not eat these foods, to observe these fasts, and to observe these days. That seems to be what's going on. The third warning is in verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels." Again, the invoking of angels for their help, most likely. And going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then the appeal, which I'm not going to read, is in verses 20 through 23. So this seems to be what's going on. Here were the distractions. Here were the potential additions. Legalism, asceticism, mysticism, abstaining from certain foods, observing certain days, invoking the help of spiritual powers. And Paul says, you're in danger of being enslaved to these things. Don't let anyone enslave you. Don't add to Christ. Don't add to the gospel. And then he gives us a reason. The reason why they are not to do that. And this is where I want to spend the rest of the time. You see this throughout the passage, but especially in verses 9 through 15, where Paul begins to unfold the fullness and the richness that we have in Christ. And I just want to highlight four things. There's more in the passage, but I want to highlight four things that we have in Christ. And as we read and look at this passage, I want you to just notice how many times Paul says "in him" or "in Christ." That's like a scarlet thread that just runs through this passage. So Paul here is appealing to the fact of our union with Christ, that we are in him, that he is in us. As he says in chapter 1, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And that because of this relationship, because we are in Christ, because Christ is in us, we therefore have these four things. And the first thing is we have fullness. In Christ, we are filled. You see that in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." That's an amazing passage. It shows us the full deity of Christ, that Christ was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And one reason I think Paul says it this way, that the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, is to highlight the very fact of the incarnation. Because these false teachers were denigrating the body. They seemed to despise the body. They were advocating severe bodily self-denial. But Paul is showing, no, the fullness of God actually was in Christ's body. The whole fullness of deity dwelled in him bodily. He's highlighting the incarnation for those who would despise the body. And then he tells us that we have been filled in Him. In other words, the fullness of God is in Christ, and then we receive fullness from Christ as we are united to Him. And then at the end of the verse, he says that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Again, he's repeating emphases from chapter 1. Now, can you see how important this affirmation would be for people who are afraid of evil spirits and who are invoking the help of good angels? And Paul is saying, you don't need any of that because Christ is the head of the whole spiritual world. He rules over them all. He's the head over all rule and all rulers and authorities. In Christ, you already have fullness. Don't look for it anywhere else. The second thing he says is this. Essentially, in Christ, we are made alive. And you see this in verses 11 through 13. Now, this takes a little bit of unpacking because Paul, as he describes how we've been made alive in Christ, he actually works through this sequence where he says, first of all, you are circumcised in Christ, and then you are buried with Christ, and then you've been made alive in Christ. And the question is, why does he say circumcision? And what does he mean by that? And it's probably because the false teachers were advocating circumcision, again, as a means of somehow purging the flesh, as a means of getting this spiritual fullness. They were advocating that. They're advocating that to Gentiles who had not been circumcised. And Paul is then using that language to show them that they already have in Christ what they need. They don't need circumcision. And here's what's interesting. A couple of scholars have pointed this out, that the sequence that you have here in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, parallels how Paul describes the gospel in two other passages. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 6. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a summary of the gospel. And he says it like this. He says, this is what we've received from the Lord, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here's the sequence. Death, burial, resurrection. All right, then you go to Romans chapter 6, and Paul is again using this sequence of death, burial, resurrection. And he uses the language of baptism, and he says, you were buried with Christ in baptism, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, he's showing that we have union with Christ in the essential gospel events. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. And if you're a Christian, you have died in Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you were raised in Christ. And when you come here to Colossians, the sequence is exactly the same, except that circumcision is in the place of death. And I think what's going on here is that Paul is using the language of circumcision to actually describe the violent death of Christ on the cross. And he, again, is affirming our essential union with Christ so that through him we have died, we have been buried, and we are raised. So it essentially be saying this. When we were dead in our sins, and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive in Christ. And that happened as we were united to Him. So that His death on the cross counts for us. His burial counts for us. And in His resurrection, we have new life. We are made alive in Christ. Then the third thing that Paul says about Christ, affirming Christ, in verse 13 and 14, is that in Christ we are forgiven. Having forgiven us our trespass, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And again, the imagery here is so rich. It's so rich. This record of debt, it's a word that means an IOU, like a written record of someone's debt to another. And it's a phrase that, along with this phrase, its legal demands, seems to be referring to our debt of sin because of our transgression of the law. And it seems that what Paul is saying here is that God has wiped this slate clean. He's expunged this debt He's erased it. He's taken this IOU and he's nailed it to the cross. In Calvin's words, he fastened to the cross our curse, our sins, and also the punishment due to us, so that the bondage of the law and everything that tends to bind our consciences. He fastened it to the cross. It's nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. We are forgiven in Christ. And then finally, in verse 15, here's the fourth thing. In Christ, we not only are filled, we are not only made alive, we not only have forgiveness, but in Christ, we are triumphant. In Christ, we have victory, we have triumph. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, again, this phrase, rulers and authorities, in this context, this would have meant so much to these believers who read this for the first time. They live in fear of rulers and authorities. But throughout Colossians, Paul is affirming several things about Christ and his relationship to these spiritual forces. He affirms in chapter 1 that Christ made all these spiritual forces. He made all the rulers and authorities. He's already affirmed that he is the head over them. And now he affirms that he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. In other words, Christ, in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, won the victory, won the triumph over all the forces of evil. And therefore, Paul is saying, you already have protection from them. You already have victory over them. You already have the triumph. And most scholars think that Paul is alluding here to a really vivid scene that any first century Christian would have recognized. The scene of a victory parade following a Roman triumph. Because when a Roman general or an emperor, a king, a Caesar, when they won a battle, when they won a victory, they would come back into Rome. And when they would come into Rome, they would come down the main thoroughfare of the city in this great parade, in their chariots. And along with them would be all the spoils of war. And those spoils of war would be distributed to the citizens. And there would be the captives of war. These would be the defeated kings and the generals of the other armies. There would be this... There would be incense being burned, so it'd be a really fragrant, sensory kind of experience. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about spreading the aroma of Christ as we participate in this victory parade. And it seems that Paul is invoking that image. He's evoking that image and is telling us that we share in the triumph of Christ, who has already disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and has not only disarmed them, but has put them to shame. He's put them to shame. Again, to quote Calvin, who describes this victory of Christ on the cross of all things, on the cross. Calvin said, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no kingly throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so lofty as the gibbet on which Christ subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. More has utterly trodden him under his feet." In other words, Christ has won this triumph, this victory, once and for all. So here's the substance of what Paul is saying. You started in the gospel, now stay in the gospel. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him, continue in him. And beware of additions. Beware of anything that would threaten you, that you need something in addition to Christ. You don't need more. You don't need to follow certain rules. You don't need to have a special, exalted kind of spiritual experience. You don't need visions. You don't need to invoke the help of angels and good spirits. You have in Christ all that you need. In Christ, you have fullness. In Christ, you have been made alive. In Christ, you have forgiveness of your sins. And in Christ, you have triumph. Now, let me end with a little story. I read a story a number of years ago about a man who desperately wanted to go on a cruise. He just dreamed of going on this cruise. And he scrimped and he saved every penny he could to pay for the ticket to go on this 2-week-long cruise, but he didn't have enough money for food. So he packed a whole suitcase full of peanut butter sandwiches, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And he gets on the cruise, And he's enjoying the scenery, but he's really getting tired of the sandwiches because day after day, he's eating sandwiches while he watches as all these people have these rich, luscious meals. I mean, lavish food. And finally, after a few days of this, he's so sick of peanut butter sandwiches that he desperately goes to one of the crew members of the ship and says, "Listen, I will wash dishes. I'll do anything. Just let me have some of that food." And the guy he talked to looked at him with kind of a puzzled expression on his face, and he said, "Sir, the food came with the cruise." In other words, he'd already paid for it. But he was thinking he needed to do something else in order to get it. And that parallels the way many Christians live. And it may parallel how some of you live. You may think that you need something more than Christ. That you need to have some kind of special experience. Or that you need to observe a higher code of rules and regulations. That you need something in addition to Jesus, something in addition to the gospel. But what Paul is saying to us is this. He's saying, brothers and sisters, fullness comes with Christ. And if you've got Christ, you have everything you need. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our life, our strength, and our all. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of Christ, our Savior. A Christ who has alone defeated all the forces of evil that were arrayed against us. Christ who alone has dealt with the problem of our sin, has taken this record of debt, nailed it to the cross, forgiving our trespasses once and for all. And in Christ, through whom we are given new life, as we are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And our prayer this morning is that we would be persuaded of the sufficiency of Christ and that we would continue on walking in Christ, depending on him and on him alone for all of his fullness, for everything that we need. Christ is the way in which we will grow. He's the way in which we will mature. He's the way in which we will be sanctified. He is the pathway to fullness into life, into satisfaction, into holiness. All that we need is found in him. So give us eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ our Savior and help us shut out all the competing voices that tell us we need something more. And we pray that you do this for the glory of your all-sufficient and supreme Son, in whose name we pray.